I want to cover three things this morning with you. First, I want to talk about the difference between an individual and a nation. And then I want to talk briefly about what in the world that has to do with our Christian life. And then thirdly, I want to make four or five applications to what we've talked about in the first 2 points. What is the difference between an individual and a nation? It doesn't seem like that should even have to be articulated, but I think because we are Americans, maybe it does. And maybe even more so because we've lived for 300 years in modernity where we break down those lines, overthrow authorities, take down nations and rulers, that it's important that we discuss that. As part of that, if you'll allow me, I want to talk a little bit about why we celebrate the 4th of July in this country. We call it Independence Day, the birthday of our nation. On July 4th, 1776, Congress approved the Declaration of Independence, which was actually completed the day before, written mostly by Thomas Jefferson. I want to read for you a little bit from the beginning of that declaration, because it's a document that belongs to a nation, this nation. In Congress, July 4th, 1776, the unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America, when in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of this earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which compel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And the declaration goes on and spells out issues between England and the states that cause this separation. Documents in a nation are significant. We still remember, respond to, shape the environment of this nation based on this document that was written some 234 years ago. But the birthday of our nation is a little more confusing. We select this date because it is significant. But the declaration, like I mentioned, was actually written the day before. It wasn't signed till over a month later by the 56 signatures that are at the bottom of the declaration. We had been fighting the Revolutionary War for over a year before this declaration was written. Maybe it's just my mind, but I'm thinking that Britain already had a clue that if they lost the revolution, that there would be the separation of these 13 colonies. That wasn't new to them. The war didn't end in 1776. It went on for seven more years. The peace treaty that sealed our victory in the Revolutionary War was signed in 1783. I'm thinking that if we lost the Revolutionary War, that this document would have been of little value. We didn't have a constitution until 1788, and we didn't have a president until 1789. The birth of a nation is a little more difficult to pinpoint than the birth of an individual. We both have birthdays, but they're very different. In short thoughts, my thoughts, those of you who are political scientists, more historic than I am, may have more profound differences to point out, but people are born on a certain day. I would venture to say that everybody here knows exactly the day they were born. There's a few people that don't, but they still were born on a certain day. We live in relationships, emotional relationships, family relationships, some good, some bad. It's interesting at the end of our lives that oftentimes our value is based on those relationships. Individuals have specific goals and purposes for their lives. Yours are different than mine, different than your husband's or wife's. Your children have different goals and purposes even than you may as their parents. We are very individualistic. And in a short time, one could even argue that in a rather specific amount of time, our lives end. We don't know exactly when, but seldom does one live to be 100. So we come and we go, pass on into eternity. Nations, on the other hand, are very different than that. Nations' birthdays are unclear, but there's more things that are more unique. A nation is governed by certain laws and authorities. They're established, they're declared, they're known. These laws and authorities, this governance, defines a community in which we live. Every nation, the community looks a little bit different than another. The relationships between the citizens of a nation and the authorities or rulers of that nation are legal, not emotional. It's so different. And the nation provides the environment for its citizens to live. Are you glad you live in America? One of the reasons is because we picture what it would be like to live somewhere else in another nation where the environment would be different, or the community would look different, or the relationship between the people and the authorities would be different, and we like what we have in America. Nations fight battles and declare wars. This is somewhat huge. If I declare war and attack somebody as an individual, I am either a murderer or a terrorist. But if I'm a nation, I have the right to do that. We as nations establish allies and enemies. The documents that we write as a nation shape and define us. They describe who we are and what the environment looks like. And the events of history do the same thing. Some of the documents of America are not only the Declaration of Independence, but the Constitution, the Emancipation Proclamation, the Monroe Doctrine, the Jones Act. I never heard of that before. But we find out that that has influence as to what goes on in Louisiana and the oil spill. The events of history do the same thing. The wars we fight. The Boston Tea Party at the time of the Revolution. Each one of the events of history helped define us and shape us. Point two, What in the world does this have to do with how we live our Christian lives? How we follow Christ? How we think and act as disciples of Jesus Christ? Our Christian faith and our following of Christ is profoundly personal. When we were convicted of our sin for the first time when we came to faith in Christ, or even currently as God convicts us of our sin, that's personal. That's very personal. We each have a story of how God brought us to Himself. And your story is not the same as my story. They are profoundly personal. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. How personal is that? When Christ atoned for our sin, traded places with us, that's personal. God not only created us all slightly different than one another, but then the Holy Spirit gifted us differently, that we might serve Him differently. That's personal. And each one of us are, or ought to be, fighting daily battles in our life over issues that we need to address in order to walk like Christ better. And those are profoundly personal. Revelation 20:15 reads like this. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I can't think of anything more personal than that. Your name needs to be written in the book of life. But there is another aspect to our Christian life that is not so personal, and it's so easy for us to forget it. The same reasons, perhaps, that as Americans and as modernists, we sometimes forget what's good for the nation and what's good for us. We sometimes vote for a president because we'll get what we want if we elect that president. That might make sense, but only a little bit. There's a nation involved. As people, we ought to be thinking about the nation when we cast our ballots. We still might have different views as to who to vote for, but it shouldn't be all about me. And sometimes I think we do that as we try to follow Christ as well. There's another aspect of our Christian walk that's different than personal. God has always wanted a nation. Always wanted a nation. On the earth. Forever. It's part of His eternal plan. And it's different than individuals. Someday, God will have one nation on the earth and there will be no others. And every citizen of it will be His people. And all other kingdoms, all other nations, and all other people will be eternally punished for following their ruler, Satan. That's the end of the whole story in Revelation 21 and 22. But before that, in the Old Testament and now, God wants to have a nation on this earth that lives out His principles in front of and for the sake of His glory and the others on the earth. That is our calling. That is the reason we are told to be holy, unique, like God. This nation is part of our identity. And it's not so personal as the rest. We're going to cover a lot of passages today. We're going to move around because this particular subject could take a whole series, and I don't think that Bob's going to give me the time to do that. So we're going to go through quite a bit of passages. In order to make it easier for you to follow, and for those of you who might have interest, the vast majority of these references are listed in your bulletin. So you can follow along. You can open up your Bibles and read along, or you can just note in your bulletin which ones we covered and cover them later. But turn, if you would, at least to this first passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race. That word you is obviously plural. One person cannot be a race. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. The you is the church. And Peter says that you followers of Christ, are a holy nation, a people for his own possession, in order that, or that, you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. Darkness is the name of Satan's kingdom. Out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is past tense for you and me. This isn't something that's going to happen someday. You are a chosen race. Once you were not, but now you are, Peter said. That is a quote from Exodus 19, chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. Where Moses was told to speak those words to the nation of Israel just before they received the Ten Commandments. We are just as much a nation. We have the same identity statement as the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Colossians 1:13, if you want to race there, I'll give you a couple of minutes, but you don't have to. It's listed in your bulletin. Colossians 1:13, Paul wrote, he, meaning God, has delivered us from the dominion of darkness. A dominion is a nation. And transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There's a lot of different kinds of nations out there. As Americans, we love democracy. As Americans, as a nation, I think if we can convert the whole world to a democracy, we would think that that would solve everybody's problems. We don't like other nations' forms of government if those other forms of government are not democracies. There are some good reasons for that. There have been monarchies and dictatorships that have crushed the people. But the nation that God will have on this earth, and that God does have on this earth, is not a democracy. It's a kingdom. We need to choke that down. It's good because the king is so good. but it's a kingdom. And so is the other kingdom that God has rescued us from. It's called a dominion or a domain. We don't use that term in the United States. Imagine if the president were to stand up and say, maybe regarding the oil spill, I'm going to clean up the dominion. Whoa, would we panic? We would scream, this is not a dominion. Dominions belong to kings. We don't have a king. This is a democracy. But God's nation is a kingdom. And so is Satan's. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. In the book of Revelation, many people believe that the church is gone after chapter 4. But whether you believe it is or isn't, this is chapter 1. This is about the church, not about the future things that are to come. And John specifically says that in verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. That's a nation word, throne is. It's a kingdom word. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. I picked these three passages because all three talk about how when you came to faith in Christ, your sins were forgiven, but also your citizenship was changed. You became holy and righteous by the substitutionary atonements of Jesus Christ, and then your citizenship was changed to become part of the nation, the kingdom of God. I also picked these three passages because one of them is written by Peter, and one of them is written by Paul, and one of them is written by John. And these three men wrote 21 of the 27 books of the New Testament. This isn't something that one person had an issue with and the others didn't. This is the clear teaching. Add to that, this is what Jesus talked about all the time. In Matthew chapter 4, Matthew said, and from this time forward, which was right after Christ's baptism, Jesus preached, repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus preached the same meaningful, significant impact of his nation. It is good to remember and celebrate the birth of our nation. It's a law in the United States that every 4th of July we remember the birth of our nation. Remember that that's the day we signed or approved the Declaration of Independence. I think it's also important that we go back and remember the birth of God's kingdom. I know that to be so because God told us to do that as well. But turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 12. I'll give you time to get to this one, for those of you who weren't planning to go to Genesis chapter 12, do it anyway. In Genesis chapter 12, God makes a covenant with Abraham. He repeats the covenant three more times, but this is the first recording of the promise. And this is what the Lord said to Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country. That doesn't mean from your meadow, from your little house in the woods. That means from your country. Leave your country. Leave your nation. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. Wow, right in the beginning. And I will bless you, meaning you plural, that nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will dishonor, and those who dishonor you, I will curse. And in you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. God made that promise to Abraham 2,000 years after creation. But only 11 chapters of the Bible had gone by. The rest of the Bible is about that nation. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. 1,178 of them are after this point and are about, in part, how we are to be God's kingdom. Some 500 years later, after Abraham had two sons, and God said one of them will be the nation, the other one will be a different nation. Isaac had two sons, and God says one of them will be the nation, but the other one will be a different nation. And then Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and he had 12 sons, and all 12 were this nation that God had promised, his nation on earth. And then they went to Egypt, and they were slaves there for 400 years. So 500 years after God had promised Abraham that there would be a nation, the book of Exodus, Moses comes along to lead the people out of Egypt to be a nation. And God calls that day the birthday of that nation. There was an event called the Passover. There had been 9 plagues before that, but the 10th plague was the Passover, and he told the people, put the blood of a lamb on your door. Kill the lamb, put blood on both sides of the door and above the door, and then go inside and eat the lamb. And I will destroy the firstborn in the land of Egypt, but not if there's blood on the door. Just like the Declaration of Independence tells a lot about the nation, our nation, this was their Declaration of Independence. And God told them before the night was over, this is what I want you to do. And then every year, forever and ever after that, I want you to celebrate, not the word he used, I want you to remember and have the Passover in your homes. So when people say, your kids say, what's this all about? You can tell them how our nation was born. That wasn't an act that was voted on 100 years later. God told them to do that before the night was over. Do this and then remember it every year forever, because this is the birth of our nation. And they did. It was the Passover. And just like the reading of our Declaration of Independence, or a small part of it, describes and defines part of our nation, so that event describes the nation of God. We get into the nation of God because of the work of God. In Exodus chapter 19, God says, I carried you out on eagle's wings. You didn't do anything. I did it all. In our American history, we list the people who made it all happen. In God's kingdom, there's one person that made it all happen. We have followers that we can use as an example and say, I want to be like, and list the people that we read about, but they didn't make the nation. God did. And the other thing about the nation is it involved the trading of places. I'll trade a Passover lamb for your child. The picture of the substitutionary atonement that this nation would be built on forever. When they got out of Egypt, not too many weeks had passed by. They were supposed to go into the land, and the 12 spies went in to check it out. And they all said it was good, but 12 of them said, we'll never beat those people that live there. We can't go in. But 2 of them said, we've got to go in. It's God's nation. He'll win. We can't lose. We just got to trust God. The people trusted the other 10. And in Numbers chapter 14, verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them." I'm just going to get rid of the whole plan. Well, not really. And he said, "And I will make you," God speaking to Moses, "and I will make you a nation," because God will never give up on his plan for a nation. It just keeps going forever and ever. If I had time, I would go through the book of Daniel, where Jerusalem was destroyed and Israel was scattered and Judah was exiled, and there was nothing left of the whole kingdom. And God sent dreams to Nebuchadnezzar to remind him that my kingdom has not ended. It will fill the whole earth. It might look funny to you, but I'm in charge and my kingdom is not in jeopardy. It's always there. At the end of Acts chapter 28, the last two verses of the book of Acts, Paul has preached everywhere he's going to preach. He's opened every church he's ever going to create or to grow. And it says, and he lived there is in Rome. He lived there for 2 years at his own expense, and he welcomed everybody who came to see him. And he proclaimed there, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the King or the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The kingdom is huge. If there was more time to develop this, it's everywhere. But I want to make 4 or 5, depending on the time, applications that you can take from this that might be helpful to you. Number one, Jesus is the King. People say, "Oh, Jesus is the King of my life." I know what they mean. And it's okay with what they mean. But if I were to say, "I'm the King," and you say, "Oh wow, King of what?" And I say, "Well, the King of one person." They would laugh at me and say, "You're not a king. A king is a king of a kingdom. Lots of people. God is the master, the ruler of your life." But way significant to what we're talking about here, he's the King of a kingdom. The King of a people. And you are one of the citizens. We talk a lot in America, and I think it's part of modernism. Christianity is all about your relationship with Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Christianity is all about your relationship to Jesus Christ. There's a ton of truth there. In fact, an enormous amount of truth there. And there's personal truth there. We serve a loving, gracious God who's involved in our lives personally. But if I were to say to you, "What's your relationship to your daughter or your son?" You would probably say, because maybe I don't know you and I see you standing next to him, "What's your relationship? You seem to like have a relationship." Well, yes, that's my son. That's my daughter. That's my mom. That's my dad. Our relationship with Jesus Christ is, he's our King. We serve him. He's our Savior. We need him. It starts there. It grows to having a wonderful, loving relationship with him. But our real defined relationship, like kingdoms have defined relationships, he's the King, we're the servants. He's the Savior, we're the one in need of a Savior. Let me read Colossians 3, beginning in verse 17. Listen to these words. This, you might want to write down the passages. We're going to read 17 through 24, because they're not, this particular passage is not listed in your bulletin. Because I think that you should change the word Lord, as it refers to Jesus in the New Testament, to King every time you run into it, because it'll help you with this thought that we're talking about. And it's a very legitimate thing to do. The word means ruler. That's his exact meaning. In the Russian Bible, the word is translated czar. They wouldn't say the Lord Jesus Christ. They would say the czar, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the czar. It means ruler, and he's our king. So let me read Colossians 3:17 through 24. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the King, Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the King. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the King. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the King. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the King and not for men, knowing that from the King you will receive the inheritance as your rewards. You are serving the King, Christ. We have translated that word Lord because of the King James English. What do they call the King in England? Lord. Yes, my Lord. Can I serve you, my Lord? I'm waiting for a translation that will be gutsy enough to translate that word the way it really should be translated. It is our calling. We are servants of a King. We're in his nation. Number one, that was it. Number two, when you read the Declaration of Independence, you read it as a document of a nation. Do you not? Read the scriptures partly, because there's such a huge personal aspect, too, that we talk about. But read it partly as a document of a nation, like we just did Colossians 3:17. The scriptures are written to define his nation. Why should we not tell falsehoods but speak the truth? Ephesians chapter 4. Because God will like us more? Because we can get saved if we get that stuff out of our life? No! Because he's defining what his people are supposed to look like. Read it like a document that belongs to his nation. It describes what the church is supposed to be. It's incredible how you read books today about what the church is supposed to look like, and they get it from George Barna. The scriptures are a book that teach us what his church is supposed to look like. Let's read it that way. Interpret some of the historical events of the scriptures as, what does this have to do with the nation? David killed Goliath. Is that because we should all know that no matter how big our foes are, that if God is with us, we can slay the biggest giant in our life? It was about a nation. God had chosen David to be the king. And before he was the king, he graced David with significance in the eyes of the people. Also, it's about the nation because David said to his brothers, who were soldiers, equipped to fight the giant but afraid to do it, "Why are you afraid? I'm a kid. This is God's people. Go out there and throw a rock. God will win for his nation." The story of David and Goliath is first and foremost about a nation. It has personal implications as well. Number three, understanding the nation helps us understand church, because we are his nation. If God is doing something in the United States to judge us, I wonder if he wouldn't be judging the church, since we're really his nation, not the United States, since the United States isn't. It's not odd for the United States to act like pagans. It is odd for his people to act like pagans. We shouldn't look like everybody else. But way more important than that, church is not optional. I'm a Christian. I know I don't have to speak to this group about this, but I'm a Christian. I love God. We have a wonderful relationship. I just don't do church. Being a follower of Christ is about the church, not Cornerstone. The body of Christ. We are his people. That's why Jesus said, if you want the rest of the world to know that you're my disciples, show them by the way you love one another. Look different. Be my church. That was a statement that helps define the nation. 2 Corinthians 5:20. It's also one that's not in the bulletin list, but it says that we are ambassadors. We are Christ's ambassadors. Who has ambassadors? Do you have any ambassadors? Me either. Countries have ambassadors. We, as followers of Christ, not only are part of his citizenry, but we're his soldiers, we're his ambassadors, we're his representatives. He loves us and trusts us with his nation. We're his ambassadors. Number one was, think of Jesus Christ as the king of our nation, the church. Number two, read the scriptures partly, not to throw away the other part, but read the scriptures as a document that defines the nation. Number three was, let the concept of the nation define your relationship and the whole purpose of the church. Number four, the way we evangelize. Invite people to have their sins forgiven and their citizenship changed. Jesus did. Jesus said in John chapter 3, marvel not that I say to you, you must be born again. If a person is not born again, he cannot enter the kingdom. You have to be born again in order to have your citizenship transferred. Paul did in the passage that we read in Acts chapter 20. When Paul first arrived in Ephesus, he preached for 3 months straight about the kingdom of God. That's incredible. We can't even have a week of meetings anymore and have people show up for the week. He preached for 90 days straight, and every night if you went home and your wife or your husband didn't go, and they said, well, what did he talk about? He talked about the nation of God, the kingdom of God. Why didn't he talk about the forgiveness of sins and the atonement, the atoning work of Christ on the cross? Oh, he did. He hit it hard. But it was about the nation. The last 40 days that Jesus spent on the earth with his disciples, Acts chapter 1, verse 3, he talked to them about one subject, the kingdom of God. This is critical to not only the future, but our salvation, our life as we live it for Christ on this earth, for the church, and for our evangelism. And lastly, communion. This isn't just a segue into our communion service, but when Jesus did the first communion, which we call the Last Supper, that was Passover. That was the birthday of the nation. And they all got together to celebrate the Passover, the birthday of the kingdom of God. And Jesus picked up the wine and he said, the wine from the celebration of the kingdom, that's the blood. That's my blood. The body, the bread rather, that you celebrate every year as you remember the kingdom, that's my body which is broken for you. The Passover lamb, that's me. And then he said to them an incredible passage in Mark chapter 14, verse 25. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink, have Passover with you. I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom. So as we celebrate what Christ has done for us, let us maybe add afresh to that the joy it is that he's transferred our citizenship, made us a people that have the joy of glorifying God and showing to the world what God's people look like.